Turn with me to Malachi chapter 3, Malachi chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Malachi 3, beginning in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Now I want to point out, it's those that are seeking the Lord. It's those that are seeking the Lord God is speaking this to. Okay, so it's not just anyone that names the name of Christ, but it's those that are seeking the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, the next major event for the church is the Feast of Tabernacles. The church has experienced the Feast of Passover. And we know in the Feast of Passover, the blood of the Lamb was shed. It was placed upon the doorpost. They came under the covering of the Lord, and God brought them out of Egypt. And then there was the Feast of Pentecost. And both of those feasts have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know in the early church that Jesus died on the Feast of Passover. And he was resurrected on the Feast of First Fruits, which was a part of Passover. They ate the unleavened bread during that feast and so forth. It was 50 days after the resurrection that Jesus had ascended back to the Father 40 days after. And then 50 days after, on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the Holy Ghost was outpoured on the early church. But we have no mention of the Feast of Tabernacles, per se, in the New Testament. But the purposes of God must be fulfilled. And the Feast of Tabernacles signifies the greatest revival the earth has ever known. It correlates to the harvests that were in Israel. There were three main times of harvest that corresponded to these three major feasts. Passover was the barley harvest. Pentecost was the wheat harvest. But the greatest harvest of the year, the harvest that included the grapes, the olives, the figs, the summer fruits, and so forth, it was a tremendous, rich harvest, abundant harvest, that came at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this feast was the most joyous feast of the whole year. Now, it's important to understand that that feast also was a three-part being. There's the Feast of Tabernacles, which was for 7 days, but then preceding that, on the first day of the seventh month, was the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Trumpets. And then 10 days later was the Day of Atonement. And those were essential to prepare the people for the Feast of Tabernacles itself. And from the day of the Feast of Trumpets and through that 10-day period, till the Day of Atonement, were called by the Jews, not in the scripture, but by the Jews, the days of awe. And those 10 days, it was a 10-day preparation period for the Feast of Tabernacles. That 10-day period was a time of repentance. It was a time when they took everything out of their houses, swept everything, cleaned everything. Everything was set in order. Everything was cleansed in preparation for the new year, Rosh Hashanah, it's called today, but it was the beginning of the year, and they began their year with setting everything in order, cleansing everything, getting everything ready for the greatest feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Day of Atonement, the 10th day, was the most solemn day of the whole year. It was a day of fasting. It was a day of repentance. And the Israelis felt that the prosperity of the coming year was dependent upon their preparation during that 10-day period. That they would get clean and get right, and God would favor them and bless them for the coming year. Now, in 1973, October 6th of 1973, there was a major event that took place. Events that take place in the church are often signaled by what happens in the modern day nation of Israel. And that day was Yom Kippur, or the Day of the Atonement. And on that day, an attack came upon Israel totally unexpected. They felt that their enemies would not dare attack them during that time. But there was an attack that came from both Syria and Egypt. And they nearly wiped out the nation of Israel during that attack. Of course, God had mercy upon Israel, and his purpose is not completed, of course. But I believe that that war was a symbol or a signification. I got a few letters in there, Pastor Bailey, extra. It was to signify to the church that something new was coming. And I believe that from that time, for these past, 32 years or so, God has been working to cause the church to be in those days of awe, as it were, like those similar to those 10 days that Israel go through every year in preparation for the Feast of Tabernacles. Time of repentance, a time of cleansing, a time of setting things in order, getting things in place because of what's coming. And I believe that God wants us to understand that time is drawing near to a close. There was a 5-day span in between the Day of Atonement and the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles itself. But the church is coming to the end of that time of preparation for the greatest revival that the earth has ever known. I think it's interesting with the last hurricane, and already the next one is on stage ready to do its deed, whatever that's going to be. The last one was called Katrina. Could have been called anything. Could have been called Betty or Jolene or, you know, anything. But it was called Katrina. And someone pointed this out, and I confirmed it. Katrina means pure. Katrina means pure. And it seems to me that God was saying, New Orleans needs to be purified somewhat. And I'm not sure it's done yet. But I think it's a message also to us that God, we know God, wants his church to be pure. because he is, as we've been hearing this morning, he's a holy God. He's a holy God, and he's perfectly pure. There's no spot. There's no uncleanness. There's no filthy thing in our God. He is perfectly pure. And we want to dwell in his presence. And it's essential that we are also a pure and a holy people. Sins, iniquities, spots, and such limit what God can do through us and how he can relate to us. And when God's church has been purified, we're going to see in the scripture later that God moves against evil. Now, I'm not saying that with the idea or the thought of vengeance on our part, but evil is terrible to live with. And God wants to change the atmosphere. Forgiveness and purification from sin are not exactly the same. Forgiveness from sin is one thing, but purification from it is quite another thing. And God wants to thoroughly purge the church in these days. Isn't Christ coming for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? There's going to be a purity that must take place. Now, our thoughts this morning, we want to center on this thought, that cleansing can be time-consuming and varied in process. Everything is not cleansed immediately. We tend to think that way. Just say a little prayer, and bam, it's gone, you know. Well, it's not always exactly like that in reality. And the scripture teaches us something else. And we want to investigate that this morning. In Psalm 51, as David was repenting, and this is one of his seven psalms of repentance, he said in verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Wash me thoroughly. There's the indication there that things can just be kind of glossed over and we go on. But David had a cry in his spirit, "God, I don't want to get away with anything. God, I don't want there to be anything impure. I know what you're like. And I want to get rid of this filth in my life. Purge me thoroughly, thoroughly." Leprosy is a type of sin. And in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10, when the prophet told Naaman to go and wash in the Jordan River, he said, "Wash seven times, seven times." Five and a half times wouldn't do it. Six times wouldn't do it. Six and a half times wouldn't do it. It took seven times before he was cleansed of his leprosy. There's a situation mentioned in the book of Joshua, chapter 22. I'll just read verse 16 and 17. "Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that you have committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following the Lord, and that ye have builded you an altar that ye might rebel this day against the Lord?" And then verse 17, "Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord?" Now, the occasion of this was when the tribes on the east side of Jordan were returning to their inheritance, and they built an altar of remembrance. Those on the west side of the Jordan misunderstood their intentions, and there was a bit of contention until the issue was settled. But this statement was made: "It is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day?" What it's referring to goes back to Numbers chapter 25. And we know that Balaam so wanted the rewards that Balak the Moabite was offering. He couldn't curse Israel with his words. God refused to allow him to do so. He wanted to because he wanted the reward, and Balaam is a type of those that lead many astray in the last days. But Balaam did instruct Balak to send lustful, lewd, Moabitish women into the camp of the Israelites, seduce the young men, and lead them into idolatry. And we know that when they did that, it brought a plague in which 24,000 people died, and more would have died because of the immorality that was going on. But while people were before the temple mourning and grieving because of what was taking place, those that loved righteousness were grieving over the situation. A young man brought one of these Moabitish women in right before them, took her into his tent, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, rose up with his spear and slew them both, and it stopped the plague. But I want you to notice this. They declared, "We are not cleansed until this day from that iniquity." That iniquity went on. It brought them into idolatry. And basically, the nation of Israel, we know Judah went to Babylon and were cleansed there of idolatry. But the nation of Israel will not be cleansed from its idolatry until the time of Jacob's trouble, mentioned in Jeremiah 30. So, being cleansed of sins and iniquities, spots in our lives, impurities in our lives, can be quite a process at times. And I'm not trying to make this more than what it should be, but I think the church has taken all too lightly what it takes to get free from some things. And people just live with things and assume it's normal. It's not normal. It's not normal. God wants us to be clean. I have several sisters, but I think one of them considers herself to be an expert in spot removal from clothing. Anytime we have a real hard task, we consult her because she has the wisdom in the family for such tasks. But the thing that I notice is that not any one method works for every kind of spot. It takes little different processes for different types of spots. And most Christians have the tendency to assume that because something is forgiven by God, that it automatically is fully cleansed instantly rather than by a process. Now, some things are cleansed instantly, thank God. We thank God for the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 9 and 22, Paul writes that almost all things are purged with blood. And thank God for the blood of Jesus Christ, because almost all things are purged by that blood. But it's almost all. It's not all. In Psalm 51 and verse 7, again, David says, "Purge me with hyssop." The hyssop was used to paint the blood on the doorpost at Passover. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And thank God for the precious blood of Jesus. We need the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. But everything is not thoroughly purged by the blood of Jesus. Another means of cleansing that God speaks about is He lays a responsibility upon us to cleanse ourselves, in some areas. In Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Now, there's some circumcision only the Lord can do, but Jeremiah says, circumcise yourself unto the Lord. In verse 14, he says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? So there is that which we must do that God says, you wash yourself. You wash yourself. In Genesis 35 and 22, Jacob was traveling with his household, and he says, put away the strange gods that are among you and be clean and change your garments. So we have responsibility. James 4 and 8 says, draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So there are things that God wants us to do. There are things that God wants us to do at times for our purification. In 2 Corinthians 7 and 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're commanded to cleanse ourselves here. There's action that God wants us to take to cleanse ourselves of things that have defiled our soul and spirit. And then we see the power of the Word of God to cleanse us. In Ephesians 5 and 26, he's speaking about cleansing the church, and he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. So God purifies the church with his Word. And in Psalm 12 and verse 6, it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. That's how pure the words of the Lord are. They're very pure. They're perfectly pure. They have the power to purify us. In Psalm 119 and verse 9, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. In Proverbs 16 and 6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged. By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. And I believe it's not only the rhema, that specific word that God speaks specifically to us for a specific situation, but it's also the Logos. The word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I thought surely that has to be the rhema. But alas, I found out it's the Logos. Teaching, instruction, the written word of God is the Logos. Jesus himself is the Logos. The Logos is powerful, And there's something about spending time in this book that cleanses. It cleanses us. It can purify us. And then, of course, along with that, the Holy Ghost will speak specific things to us. And as we obey those, there's going to be a purging take place in that thing that he speaks to us. It was a rhema that Elisha sent through his messenger to Naaman. And as Naaman obeyed that rhema, he was cleansed of his leprosy. And Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. See, there's those times that God speaks something to us. It may be something seemingly insignificant. It may not seem connected to the thing that God is trying to purify in our life. But alas, in the end, as we obey what God has spoken to us, we find that there's a purging from that spot that's in our life. So obedience to what God speaks in both the Logos or through teaching, and also through the Rhema, that specific word God speaks to us, bring deep cleansing in our lives. There's other cleansing that is a sovereign act of God, and only God can do it. We see this in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 3. Joshua the high priest was clothed with filthy garments. And God spoke a word to the angels to take away the filthy garments from him. And God says, I've caused your iniquity to pass from you, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Thank God for those times when God sovereignly comes on the scene in our lives and just cleanses us. He has the power to do that. Then there's the situation with Esther. We know that Esther was purified, prepared for King Ahasuerus, and it took 12 months to get ready. That's ought to be encouraging to you young ladies looking forward to marriage. But what a difference it makes in marriage when you have been purged of certain things before marriage. But she had 6 months with myrrh, which speaks of meekness, and 6 months with sweet spices, doesn't specifically define those. And the king was pleased with her when she was finished. And, you know, many times God brings a cleansing in our lives through the fruit of the Spirit that's in the lives of others that we're near. That's why it's so important who we are with, who our friends are, who we want to be with. Because there's something about being in certain places with certain people that is cleansing. There's a purging that takes place. I've noticed a wonderful work that happens to the students here, being here at Zion. And it's not just washing pots and pans and sweeping floors and doing whatever else, although that's certainly an important part of it. But there's the fruit of the Spirit that does a purging work and cleanses and purifies matters. Then there's the fire of God, the fire of God. In Isaiah chapter 6 that was read earlier, it was a coal from off the altar that cleansed Isaiah's lips. There's some things that can only be purged by fire. Our God is a consuming fire. And we must have the fire of God come into areas of our life at times to bring a purging. It's what we read in Malachi chapter 3. The refiner's fire, he will come as a refiner's fire. He says to those that are seeking him, to those that love him and so forth, that he's coming as a refiner's fire. And he says, who will stand? I want that purging in this hour, in this day, as much as possible. In Numbers 31 and verse 23, everything that may abide the fire, ye shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be clean. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of separation and so forth. But everything that it can abide the fire was purified with fire. And there's things in our life that can only be purified with the fire of God coming into our life and burning within us. And then there's one last one I want to look with you this morning. Perhaps there's others. But it's what we'll call Moab's washpot. In Psalm 60 and verse 8, God declares that Moab is his washpot. Now, Moab is a type of those who do not move on with God and become an instrument to purify those who do move on with God. And we all have some of those in our lives. We pray for them that they may move on with God so they'll quit purging us the way they do. We see it in the life of Jacob. In obedience to his parents, he went to Padan Aram, where his beloved uncle Laban resided. And when Laban met Jacob, they embraced, and Laban declares, "Surely thou art my bone and my flesh." Jacob was a deceiver. Uncle Laban was, we might call, one of the arch deceivers of all time. And when Jacob spent 20 years with that man, he declared to his wife in bitterness of soul, he says, "Your father has deceived me 10 times. It's probably 10 major times. And Jacob came to a place, he hated deception. I don't think he minded it too badly. Oh, he may have prayed about it on an occasion here and there, but it wasn't so bad. But I'll tell you, by the time Uncle Moab got done with him, he was sick of deception. He hated it. And he wanted to be free of it. Babylon was, in some ways, the same thing for the nation of Judah. They were sent there. It was the seat of idolatry. It is the seat of idolatry. But God purged them of idolatry there. So God will often use those that don't move on to purge us of things that are in our spirit that are not pleasing to God. Now, when we have been purified, in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, the prophet says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and you cannot look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he?" You know, there's times, and it's so difficult, when it seems like God is letting evil men triumph. Yet God is pure, and God doesn't approve of such things. And there comes a time when, in his purity and in his righteousness, he will deal with wickedness. We read Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Verse 5 says, after this appearance of the Lord in his temple and this refining fire coming and so forth, he says, "And I will come near to you to judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right. And fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." When purging comes in the people of God, God is free to deal with the wicked. And we don't say that for the sake of vengeance from our heart. But oh, the earth is spoiled with wickedness. And God comes to cleanse and to purge our lives and then purge the earth. The best thing about this purging is the pure in heart shall see God. And it's only those that are holy and pure that can dwell in His presence. We want to dwell with Him forever. And it's essential that we allow deep cleansings to come in our lives. I say these things this morning not to discourage you in any way, but to encourage you that God has a way and a means for purging everything if we're willing. Now, there were some in the scripture, God says, your iniquity shall not be purged. Because they had resisted God, they didn't get clear, they didn't get clean. But oh, I believe there's a fountain opened up for us. There's a door opened up for us for cleansing. And we want to cry out to God. God's been speaking to us heavily in our meetings. And we want to avail ourselves of the opportunity that God's giving us to be thoroughly purged. Thoroughly purged. Whatever it takes, oh God. Amen.